And you may or may not, depending on if you've looked over the outline, may or not know what direction I'm going in for this lesson, but it'll quickly, I think, become obvious. This particular sermon grows out of a discussion that Wes and I were having on the way back from a Bible study, and I thought there was some, Wes was saying some things I thought were good, and so I kind of stole them, but no, he was saying some things that I thought were good. We were having a good discussion, and so I thought I'd just incorporate them into a lesson. So if it goes well, make sure you thank Wes for at least part of this, and if not, blame him for it, okay? But no, seriously. What is our comfort zone? When we start looking at that, you know, comfort zone is not the same for everybody. So really the question is, how do I define my comfort zone? Tonight I want us to take a look at, or consider at least, the idea of stepping out of what is comfortable for you. And that's all this lesson is really about. There is, you get into a sort of a way of living, a way of conducting yourself. We get in even a spiritual way of life, and we're just kind of going along, and that's comfortable. And we're really talking about in the lesson tonight, stepping outside of that. Because as you know, if you've ever trained as an athlete, and I know a number of us here have done that, if you've ever done that or you've ever pushed yourself to, you know, make a business work or get ahead at your, you know, at a particular job or whatever, you know that anything you do like that, trying to get a good grade in a class even, you've got to push yourself, and it's not always comfortable. And you've got to stretch and grow to achieve all of that. It's not comfortable, but of course you're looking ahead to the results. That's what we're talking about. Technically, or whatever, clinically, I guess, if we looked at what a comfort zone is to those psychologists that study this kind of thing, it's usually defined in some way like this, and I just kind of put several together. But it's defined really as being in a state or a state of being within which you conduct, or one conducts himself or operates himself, some will say, in an, and this is the important part of it, in an anxiety neutral condition. And I think that's really a fancy way of saying that I conduct myself in such a way I just don't get worried. So the less worried I am, the more at peace or comfortable I am, and thus I'm in a comfort zone. You know, the problem with that, as I look at it anyway, the problem with that state of being, and it's good to be anxiety free, okay? We all want to achieve that. But the problem with that state of being is that it usually requires, and they will even tell you, I was looking at, interestingly, some discussions of this, it requires a limited set of behaviors. And in fact, some of them will say, if you want to eliminate anxiety, eliminate things out of your life. And the more of those that cause you to have anxiety, the more comfortable you'll be. We look at that, we say, well, sure, you know, duh. But the problem with that as a Christian is to eliminate so much out of my life that I'm in a worry-free state of being really means I'm not doing anything. I mean, that's what it boils down to. I'm not doing anything to stretch or to grow or to get better or whatever. And as Christians, we don't conduct ourselves that way. So it leads me to then start asking the question, poses a natural question, I think. Should a Christian conduct himself where he takes risk? Where risk is a very definite, even a defined part of life. If you're living your life as a Christian, we're going to focus on that part of it, so let's just stay with that. If you're conducting your spiritual life in such a fashion that there are no risk, well, you're anxiety-free, but are you really getting to where you need to be? Are you coming to be where God wants you to be? Now, some people might immediately go to some passages like, look with me at Hebrews 13. And I brought some of these passages up in a fairly recent sermon anyway. But if you're looking at Hebrews 13, and you'll notice in verse 5, there are a number of statements like this in the New Testament, where God will say, let your conversation or your way of life, here is the idea, be without covetousness, Covetousness will be that intense desire you have for something and the willingness to, quote unquote, go after it. That brings a lot of worry or anxiety sometimes. But let your manner of life be without covetousness. And notice what he says, and be content with such things as you have. And then he goes on to say that God is with you. Well, God then is telling us to be content. And the word content really is, and in the original, literally means be sufficient or be satisfied. So if you're looking at yourself and you're content in obedience to this commandment, you're satisfied with what you have. Now, if you look at this, look at verse 4 for a moment. I'll just give you a simple illustration. In verse 4, the writer had just said, marriage is honorable before all, and the bed is undefiled, but God judges, of course, those who visit prostitutes and adulterers and so forth. Now, that goes hand in hand with verse 5. If I'm married, that's sufficient. Be content with the wife you have. Don't go looking for someone else. And that certainly would apply. And that's not an area where you need to stretch and go and have more and all of that. You need to make your marriage better would be the idea. But we understand that. And so there is the idea where God is commanding be content, but obviously that wouldn't apply to every state of life. Look with me at another passage, and I want to notice something interesting here. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Now again, this is another passage where Paul is obviously talking about contentment. In fact, Paul goes so far, if you look at verse 11, to say, not that I speak in respect of want, that is the idea of lacking, in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am. Now this would get us back to that state of being, you see. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So we might answer the question, does God want us, should a Christian take risk or be content where he is? Well, you might be inclined to just simply say, God wants you to be content, and leave it at that. But if you look carefully at this passage, you'll notice something Paul goes on to say in verse 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, I want you to look at this phrase, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full, and that would be your idea of contentment, with such things as you have, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now that's interesting. It's almost paradoxical. If you notice what Paul is saying, it's this. In fact, Paul uses a compound word here that's only used in this one passage. And it's a compound word because it means where everywhere else you see the word content, it means be satisfied. But here it's a compound word that says, let me be satisfied. And the focus, because of it being a compound word, is on himself. What Paul is really saying is this. I have learned that no matter what the situation is, to be satisfied with that. I'm in prison, Paul would say, as he writes this book, as we talked about this morning. I'm in prison. Am I content with that? Yeah. Because this is where I am. This is where the circumstances of life have put me. This is obviously what God wanted for me. If you look back to his own statement in chapter 2, and I don't want to get on a tangent here, but this is the point. If you look back to his own statement in chapter 2, verse 13, it is God that works in us, in me, he would say, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I'm content. I'm satisfied. I'm where I should be, doing what I should be doing. I'm teaching the gospel, living a Christian life, obviously, like we said this morning, converting runaway slaves like Onesimus, etc. I'm content. Do I want more? Well, yeah. Remember in the book, as we got near the end this morning, and we saw the fact that Paul was saying, I know what you're going to do, brother, and I know that you'll continue to pray for me, and I'm so confident by your prayers that I'll be released. Prepare a guest room or a room for me. Now, obviously, Paul is not wanting to stay in prison. It's sufficient, and if that's what God wanted, he would have been satisfied. But look at verse 12 here again in chapter 4. I know how to be abased. He was at the time. I know how to abound. There had been times when everything was just great. I think if you look at Acts chapter 19, the early part, And his time in Ephesus is probably one of the highest points in Paul's life, at least spiritually. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. But everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed, I'm taught by God to be full, be content with it, but also to be hungry. I want more. So if you ask me, what do you want? If you ask me how I am, I'll tell you I'm satisfied. It's sufficient, I'm content. If you ask me what I want to be released from prison. I want to have the freedom to go ahead, go out, start teaching again like I was, moving from place to place, etc. I'm praying for it. Others are praying for it. And I believe that's what God will eventually do. But if not, then fine. And I think you have to see it like that. So obviously Paul is saying he's learned how to conduct himself wherever he is, in such a fashion that you know that it's sufficient. It's fine for him. It's enough, we would say probably today. I've got this in my life, and that's enough. But he wants to stretch. He wants more. He's always making plans. I'm going to go here. And you see this in his writings. I plan to go here. I plan to go there. Pray that there will be an open door for me so I can do this and I can do that. Now, that's a person that's reaching. That's a person that wants more. So I think a Christian has to see both sides of that, and maybe the mandate would be passages like 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, which would teach us very simply, but grow, you know, is what Peter concludes there. Grow in the grace, in the favor. If we do a study of that in the Bible, God favors people who do all they can do and are always reaching to do more. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of times in Scripture. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. If we started, we just asked the question, should a Christian take risk? What does the Bible teach? Well, yeah, a Christian should take risks. Now, if you're listening to that and you say, well, what kind of risk? Obviously, I'm going to define the kind of risk. I don't think you need to take risks such as, you know, go gamble billboard across the street, the odds are better, I think it's telling us. Don't go gambling. You know, that's a risk that you don't need to take. But there are risks we need to bring into our lives as Christians. They're good risks. They're defined risks. Some of them, and this is the point, some of them are forced on us. Some of them are providentially given to us by God. When I say forced, I mean by evil forces. Some of them are providentially given to us by God. And others of them are what we simply look out and say, I need to do this, I need to do that. I can be doing this, I can be doing that. Well, just give some examples. If we looked in the Bible, we would see any number of examples. Abraham, leave your home. Go to a new place. Start a new life. Well, is that taking risk? Well, sure it is. I mean, you don't know the kind of people you're going to meet when you get there. You don't know if they're going to be receptive to you, if they're going to hate you. You don't know if they're going to kill you. You don't know if you're going to get in situations where famines will come. I mean, you're leaving the fertile valley, the fertile crescent of the world, and you're going into an area that you don't know what it's going to be like. There's no weather.com in that day to check it out. So you're going there, and there may be a famine come, and you might end up having to go to Egypt, let's say, for some help. And Pharaoh might like your wife and want her for himself. Now, that literally happened. So are you taking risk if God leads you, and he's not going to come and talk to us like he did with Abraham, but if God leads you by circumstances, etc., to branch out, etc., yeah, of course. We look at other situations. A Moses, for example. A lot of risk. If you're going to lead God's people, you're going to have to leave Pharaoh's household. Are there risks in that? Well, sure. You cross over from the dominant to the enslaved. You cross over from the ones who have it all to those who have nothing. And then, plus God says, you're going to be the one to go before Pharaoh. It doesn't take a genius to read Exodus 3 and 4. I think some of you guys have either studied that recently or you're going to. It doesn't take a genius to see Moses was not the greatest or the best equipped person in the world, and yet God chose him. So sometimes God chooses me to do things that I feel like a Moses. That'd be better if somebody else did that. I think I'm good at this, But I'm not so good at that. But God said, no, you're the one I want for this. So he chooses a Moses that doesn't speak very well. Or he chooses a Paul that by Paul's own description, you know, Paul is kind of a balding, short little guy that can't see very well, apparently, from Galatians and so forth. You know, kind of nearly blind. I mean, that doesn't sound like your first choice to go out and sort of convert the whole known world, does it? But yet God chooses them. So they take risk. Are they going to be laughed at? Yeah, quite possibly. Paul certainly was. Are you going to be hated for what you do? Well, all those men were. When you look at a person like David, you're 17 years old, and a giant is challenging your people. And you look around you and you see nobody is stepping up to the task. There are warriors and veterans in the army that maybe are far better equipped. Saul himself probably stands a good 12 to 15 inches taller than you. And big. His armor wouldn't even fit David. Remember that. But while there are all these warriors, maybe people better equipped to go out there, nobody's answering the call. So David steps up and takes the risk. I'll do it. And really, it doesn't even seem like a risk to him, because what he says is, and you know the story, God will be with me. Always has. He will be with me. So he steps out there and meets the challenge. He meets Goliath. We see all those stories. I want you to look with me at one, though. Look with me at the book of Daniel. Now, a few of us have been studying Daniel on a weekly basis here. And I want you to look at Daniel 3 for a moment. When you look at Daniel 3, you see Daniel's, as we call them, his three friends. Sometimes they're called the three Hebrew children. And this is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And when you look at Daniel 3, the story, and I'll try to be as brief as possible about the story. I love it, so I'll get carried away with it. But this is apparently around the time that Nebuchadnezzar has already gone to Israel, already taken, obviously, the first group into captivity, had that dream, gained some knowledge about God. I wouldn't call him fully converted at the end of chapter 2, but he's definitely moving in the right direction. But yes, some years passed. And Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his success and everything, maybe gets a little carried away with himself. Some say that he erects this 90-foot-tall statue in his own image. We don't know that. But we do know that he built a 90-foot-tall gold image, or statue, or idol. And basically the law was, when you hear music, you fall down before this thing, and you give honor. Now Daniel, I hope I don't do that because I'm stuck on Daniel here. But the three, they know the decree, and when the music plays, they don't fall down. And those that are jealous of them, that want to hurt them, basically they go to Nebuchadnezzar, butter him up a little bit, we would say down south. They butter him up, they flatter him. And they inform Nebuchadnezzar that you've got these three captive Jews, and they're not obeying your law. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who favors them, you can easily see that from chapter 2, he favors them, he comes to them, he gives them the chance to recant and fall down. Now you know the story. But I want you to focus with me, if you will. Drop down to verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar says, excuse me. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you will, if you three will, you're going to hear the music, and you fall down, verse 15, and you worship the image that I have made, and if you do all that, then it's great. It well, the King James says. But notice the middle of the verse. If you don't worship, you're going to be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and his challenge even to God is, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Now, it's hard for us to imagine that. We live in a free world. We live in a free nation. And to date, nobody is coming in here and trying to make us, and they're, you know, 90-foot images aside. No one's coming in here telling us, basically, give up your religion or die. A horrible death. Nobody's doing that right now to us. They do it to other people in the world, some of your brothers and sisters in the world, but not here. So it's hard to emotionally really feel what's going on here. But you're one of these three, and that's what somebody has said. Give up God, give up your religion, and worship something else. You have to appreciate the fact that they're taking a risk here. Now, you might say, well, what risk? They know exactly what they've got to do. But listen to the way you say it. Knowing what you have to do or what you've got to do doesn't mean there's still not choice in that. You've got a choice. It's like you or me. I've got a choice every day to give up my religion, to give up worshiping God, to give up serving God, and choose something else. And so do you. And if I continue to serve God, there are risks that go with that. And I've been a Christian long enough, and you know, and trying to live the life long enough that I know the risk, or a lot of them that are involved. There are definite risks. And there were for these three. But man, you have to appreciate how they met it. Accepted the risk. Listen to the language. Start in verse 16. Now, the Babylonian names are used here. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful, the King James says. We're not overcome with anxiety. Just like Paul was saying there in Philippians 4. We're not overcome with anxiety. We're not careful to answer you in this matter. We might say today, we're not worried to death about this. Now that might sound a little challenging. It might sound like it's almost disrespect, but they're not. But they're telling the truth. And Nebuchadnezzar knows these three. And that's one thing you have to keep in mind here. He knows them. There has been a time when he respected them for their convictions. So that factors into the way they're answering him. We're not overcome with it. We're not worried sick or worried to death about answering you about this. If it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Do you hear David in that? David saying, I'm going out here to fight this giant, and I'm not worried about it. I had to face a bear, he was with me then. I had to face a lion, he was with me then. And God could deliver me from a bear and a lion, man, he can deliver me from this giant. Do you feel that? I mean, are there victories in your life? Can you look back in your life and see times when you took a risk to do what you know was right to do, but God was with you? That's what they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar. We know at this point in our lives, we've lived long enough, we know God will be with us. And God is able, verse 17, to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. It's as simple as that. God doesn't want you to burn up, you ain't going to burn up. And that's exactly what they're saying. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, understand, there's a risk. If we defy you and we don't bow down, can you throw us in the fire? Yes. Do we acknowledge that we can die in the fire? Yes. You know when you put yourself out there, there's a risk. You know if you stand for what's right, there is a risk. Now, somebody may not be threatening you with a fire, but I tell you what, they might threaten you with loss of friendship. You do this and we're not friends. You ever heard that? You do this and we're not brothers anymore. Have you ever heard that? You do this and I don't have anything for you anymore. You make this choice and you're going to hurt me. And I'm going to feel that from now on. Have you ever heard anything like that? With a couple of nods, so I figure you have. That's exactly what they know. If it be so, verse 18, be it known unto you, we will not serve your gods, and we won't worship the golden image. Obviously, you know the story. They got thrown in the furnace, but God did spare them in a spectacular way. Look with me at another passage in Acts chapter 5. Because sometimes a person looks at that story and says, oh yeah, well, you know, I mean, we're good for them. But God ain't going to come rescue me out of the fiery furnace. Well, let me look at another passage for that same kind of conviction. Look at Acts chapter 4. We were looking at this just the other night. Wes was teaching at Wendy's. And in Acts chapter 4, remember Peter and John got arrested because they were teaching about the resurrection? Let me kind of hurry through this story because I know you know it. They went before the council, and the council met, if you drop down to old verses 13 and following here, the council met and decided, well, we can't argue against the miracle, so there's nothing we can do about that. The people sure are all for this lame guy being healed. So what do we do? Well, they decided, verse 15, that they take the apostle, Peter and John, and they command them, they threaten them, don't teach any more about Jesus and any resurrection. So that's exactly what they did. Because they didn't want it, verse 17, to spread any further. Now look at verse 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered. You have to love this answer. Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than unto God, you judge. How do you answer that? Any rational thinking person, right-thinking person knows we have to listen to God before we listen to anybody. But you have to appreciate what they went on to say in verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. It's the truth, and we're going to teach it. Is that a risk? Yes, a risk. This is the government threatening them. These are the people that a few months before had murdered Jesus for the same thing. And they were there, running. Remember? Peter was cursing and denying he even knew Jesus because he was so scared. But notice his conviction now. You do what you're going to do. I'm teaching. They went on and taught. And in chapter 5, that same council arrested them again. This time, all the apostles. Do you remember what happened down in the latter part of this? Look at chapter 5. And drop down to verse 27. Now this time it's all 12. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and a high priest asked them, "Didn't we straitly command you that you not teach in his name? You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." How did it go? What did the council do? Oh, well, okay. No. The Bible teaches us, if you notice, that they came back together here. The council came together. And they beat them. Now, when people were beaten in that day, now these are Jews. They're not like the Romans beating somebody to death. But I don't know if you've ever been whipped before. One time in my life, a guy got after me with a bull whip. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's incredible. Bullwhip hurts. It cuts. They were beaten, I'm sure, with something worse than that bullwhip that was hitting me. 39 lashes they would have gotten. And they left that council after that beating, rejoicing, if you look down at verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of God. Did they take risk? Yeah. Did they continue to take risks? Yeah. And if history teaches us anything, they were killed eventually for their faith. A Christian has to take risks, though. I mean, that's part of it. Stepping out of your comfort zone. Go with me to the book of Hebrews again. Notice something that interesting. If you look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 5, that God really says to us about taking risks. You know, when you're a little baby, we try to protect little babies. We got into an interesting discussion in class this morning before we actually started class. We were talking about babies and, you know, different times in their lives. When they're newborn, you protect them because they can't do anything for themselves. They're fragile and you can easily break them and so forth. But you give them that amount of time. Then as they start getting older, you parents know especially, when they start getting older, you start challenging them. You start telling them you got to take some risk, you know. You got to get out there and do this. Kid comes to you and says, "I can't, I can't, I can't." And if you're a good parent, you're saying, "You have to try. You got to give it everything you've got. You got to do your best." All of that kind of thing. Because you're training them for life. Life is not about, "I can't, I can't, I can't." Life is about learning and stretching and growing and getting knocked down and getting back up. You know, every kid that learns to ride a bicycle, I never have known of one yet that said, "Yeah, man, I just went out there, hopped on the bicycle, and away I went." You fall. Sometimes you fall many times. That's life. Look at Hebrews 5 with me in verse 11. God's chastising through the writer of Hebrews. He's chastising these people. And he says, of Jesus Christ, verse 10, being after the order of Melchizedek, we've got a lot of things we need to say, a lot of things I need to teach you about that, and they're hard to be uttered, to be explained. Because a doctrine like the high priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek is just not something you can teach in quote-unquote simple terms. People out here on the street that know nothing about the Bible, know nothing about the Old Testament system, and know nothing about Jesus, you can't start there. There just is no point of reference to teach that. And so the writer says here, it's hard to be explained. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. It's like you closed up your ears to teaching. Again, you can't understand. You haven't gotten to that point. But notice verse 12. When for the time you ought to be not just people who can understand the doctrine, but teachers yourselves. What is that telling you? I think that's telling us exactly this. I'm like a newborn baby when I come up out of the waters of baptism. And nobody expects, not even God, expects very much out of me. I mean, God doesn't look at me, expect me to know everything in this book. He doesn't expect me to be able to do everything in this book. There are going to be so many commands that I don't even have a point of reference to understand them, much less do them. But there will come a point in time, and God will look at Michael White and say, Michael, you've been a member of the church, you've been a Christian for 35 years, you should be able. Now, does he expect me to be able as maybe somebody else can? No. He expects me to be as able as I, Michael White, should be at this point in my life. And what the writer is saying here is, you don't have to be the greatest teacher, the best teacher, know everything, be able to teach anybody, but you've got to be a teacher, just a teacher of some kind. You can't just be a person that sits back and says, I can't, and God says, you're right. You can't, and I won't hold you accountable. No, he holds us accountable. In fact, turn with me to one last passage, and let's look at this again. Look at Matthew chapter 25. We were discussing this passage, several weeks ago in the class downstairs. And we were looking at this parable of the talents. Now, you may remember that I taught I had a sermon on the parable of the talents a couple of months back. It's on the website, I think. But if you look at this, and you examine this story, let me look at a part of it especially that I really didn't spend time on that morning. I spent time on the talent being the piece of money, and I believe in this story it represents an opportunity. And I think that what you see in verses 14 and 15 is basically Jesus is saying, here's what the church is like. I went to heaven, and I've got my servants, Christians down here on earth as members of the church, and every one of them, if you look at verse 15... every one of them has individual ability. In other words, we all can do something. Not the same thing, but we can do something. And so I give them opportunities to exercise that ability. And I think then he goes on to explain that. And that's why he talks about the person that has a whole lot of ability. To that person he gave 5 talents. To the one that had less ability, but still an abundant amount of ability, he gave 2. And maybe there was a guy that didn't have a lot of ability, but he had some. And so Jesus gave him 1. And then Jesus talks about, notice in verse 19, after a long time. Incidentally, I think that's an early indication. I know that a lot of members of the church in the first century had a problem with Jesus is about to come back to the Thessalonians West. We were looking at that. This is an early indication of Jesus that it wasn't going to be soon. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and he reckoned with them. That's like a person pulling out a ledger, what it literally means, and seeing what's on your account. And you know the story here. The guy that had 5 had gone out and increased it to 5 more, and Jesus said, that's great. Same with the dude that had 2. But let's drop down and look at how Jesus treated the one with the least ability, and therefore, Jesus gave him the least opportunity. In other words, he didn't require a lot. So when he came to the one, verse, and this is verse 24, that had received the 1 talent, The one talent guy, as we often call him, said, Lord, I knew, and I want you to listen to this description. I knew you are a hard man. A lot of times people want to think of Jesus as easy. You know, he's loving. He's tender. He's the gentle shepherd. There is that picture. And thank God that he is. If he came on us with all the wrath that we deserve, none of us would make it. But that doesn't mean that he's like the parent that lets you get away with anything, you know, or the boss that lets you get away with anything, or whatever. Now, I knew you were a hard man. And I knew that you reaped where you've not sown. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus has servants. And that he expects the servants to do the sowing. He will do the reaping. I knew you reaped where you'd not sown. I knew you gathered where you've not strowed or strawed. In other words, he expects his servants to work the field. Notice as he goes on, he says, verse 25, and I was afraid. To us, being afraid, well, let me just say it like this. To me, being afraid is a legitimate excuse. I rationalize in my mind, I'm afraid and I can't. I've done that all my life. I stood up here in this pulpit and told you how great a coward I was. You have never known a bigger coward than me, especially in the first few years of my life. And conversations that I had with my parents, my dad especially, much to his disappointment. I would just cry in my bed. I'm scared. I'm afraid. And that was reason enough. But my dad would be saying, you have to. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. There is no acceptance of fear. No acceptance, no excuse because I'm just afraid. Now notice, there's nothing in this passage demanded necessarily about performance other than, and you can look at another passage, the increase God will give. But you have to try. It's like Dad was saying. I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the earth. Practically, what does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. You've lived next door to a neighbor. And every now and then you get out there and you're working the yard, you know, or whatever, the lawn or whatever together. Or you've got backyard grills, whatever you guys call it, barbecues or whatever going on. It's the same thing. You know what I'm talking about. And this person has mentioned from time to time to you certain things, dropped little things that tell you they need the Lord, they don't have the Lord, and they don't know the truth. And you have it. And you're scared. They're your next door neighbor. Whatever you say is going to affect you, you think. You rationalize your relationship with them. You say the wrong thing. You make them mad, etc., etc. Nobody likes to have trouble with a next door neighbor. And on we can go. So you don't. Maybe years have passed. You were afraid. So you hid that opportunity in the earth. It's still there. You can dig it up. Any day you can go to the neighbor, you can talk to them. Hand them a spiritual options card, whatever it might be. Any time. But you hide it in the earth. Eventually, time passes, and you move away, or they move away, or one of you dies, and it's over. There's going to come a time when for all those things in my life like that, Jesus is going to face me, and I've got to explain myself. I was afraid. I hid your talent in the earth. All I've got to give back to you is the opportunity. Here, have what is yours. That's what he's saying. I'm giving the opportunity back to you, Jesus. Give it to somebody else. Let somebody else teach them. Now, not that Jesus won't do that. You know, this passage never addresses that. Not that he won't do that, but how will he deal with me? You know the story. He will put me in hell for just that. In fact, on the day of judgment, if you look later in this passage, Jesus is going to let a group of people that he refers to as sheep enter into his Father's glorious kingdom and accept all these riches. And why? Oh, there was somebody thirsty and you gave them water. Somebody that was hungry and you gave them something to eat. Somebody that needed a visiting and you did. Somebody that was naked and you gave them clothing. All those little things in life. I tried this week to a little bit in preparing for this lesson. Just think back. And I was trying to say to myself, you know, Most of the time we like to do good things and just kind of forget it, because that's really what God teaches us. Don't pat yourself on the back the rest of your life. So look back over your life, and do you see a lot of little things that you've done? Yeah, I do. Now, am I trying to say it's enough? No. But the point is, with the Lord, it is. You see, you get an indication later when he's talking here that those talents, those opportunities, weren't the big things. One of these days I've got to write a novel, write a novel for the Lord or something like that. It wasn't that. It was all those little things that he wanted me to do. And I either spent, maybe I failed sometimes. I know I have, miserably. But is my life a life with a lot of little things I did? Or is it not? Take risk. Let me mention just in closing, and I'll do this very briefly. If you haven't gone to the website, I'd like to encourage you to go. And there is a list on the website. If you go to the main page, you will see a tab at the top there, member info. Put the mouse over it. It will immediately put a drop-down menu. And there is a page called How Can I Help? If you've not looked at that, please go home and do that. How Can I Help? It's not exhaustive. But there's a list on there of a lot of things that are going on here. Different things that different people are doing. And then it ranges from everything from preaching sermons to preparing meals. But it's a list. It's little things, most of them. And people are already doing all of those things on there. I know one of our young ladies here, while we were in the business meeting, I got a text passing out the options cards. You don't know how great that is to hear that. I've gotten texts from different ones. I'm out here and I just handed out this options card and I got this reaction and so forth. That is great. And it's important. It's something we can do. I get up on a day and I don't know what I can do. That's something you can do. Nobody is saying preach to anybody. Nobody is saying you got to have the greatest opening line in the world. It's just simply, here's a card. Hey, would you take a look at this when you get time? I mean, all of us can do that. There's a host of things that we all can do. Take a look at it. And I've got other suggestions I'd love to talk with you about of things that I think you can do. Some a little more involved than that. Some not so involved, just very simple little tasks. If you're interested in doing something, you want to do more, you want to take a risk, I'd love to talk to you and suggest something to you you can do. And so I'll invite you, I'll challenge you, come to me, and I'll be glad to help you with that. We're going to close now and have a song. You know, the Christian life is a life of risk. It's a blessed life, and it's a life of direction. You're working for something. You believe in something. It's a life where you have convictions and where you know what you're doing and where you're going. If you believe in Jesus and you confess Him tonight that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to change your life. Grow is the idea of repentance. Bring your life in harmony with what Jesus wants. Tonight, take the first step. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Your sins will be washed away. You stand completely innocent in the sight of God. And you get to start brand new. And that's a wonderful feeling. Wes talks about from time to time in Bible studies and so forth, the greatest night of sleep you ever have is when you've just done that. How peaceful you feel. I think that's a beautiful way to put it. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that and you've gotten off track and you want to feel that way again. I've done that. And there have been times when I had to come back and say, you know what, I need to start over. And when you do, and you get it all out there and it's over and you're starting over, it's all wonderful all over again. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?